you would, turn with me to James chapter 1, starting at verse 19. James 1, starting at verse 19. There is a theme in chapter 1 that we've been looking at, and that is that for God's children, there is purpose in trials. God allows us to go through trials, through times of struggle and difficulty, where our faith is put to the test, so that as we choose to seek God, His wisdom and His way through the trials, as we seek God, we have the opportunity to grow, to mature, to be strengthened for the things of life, to become more of who God has created us to be. And last Sunday, we saw that our natural inclination, whenever we encounter a trial, our natural inclination is not to seek God. We're tempted to avoid God and His wisdom. Remember that? Okay, we're tempted to avoid God and His wisdom. We talked about how we often blame others for our problems. We even blame God. We're tempted to turn to the stuff of this world, the latest toys and the stuff that money buys, turn to escapes like adultery or technology or sports or just about anything that we can use to try to handle things on our own, cover our emptiness, anything but seeking after God and letting Him deal with the real issues that are in our hearts, in our lives. And so James has been very honest with us, very practical, that when we encounter trials, we always have a choice to choose to seek God or to go it alone. Going it alone is self-destructive. Choosing God leads to growth, blessing, life, who God has created us to be. Starting at verse 19, James is going to go on with this theme here in chapter 1. He's going to go on with the theme, God's purposes and trials and the choices that we have. Okay, verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, that everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, one of Murphy's laws somewhere says that whatever line is moving the fastest will move the slowest when what happens? When you get into it, right? Heard that. I was in Staples the other day. It was the shortest line there. I cruised into it. There was only one lady in front of me. And she went through the whole routine. She had about 1,000 individually scanned items. And she had price checks on every single one of them. And she couldn't seem to get her credit card to work right. You know that thing you slide your credit card? They couldn't get that thing to work right. And all the time she's yakking away, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, oblivious to the now thousands of people that are behind her in line, right? You ever been there? Man, I had to confess that my anger, it was right up to here. I had a few choice words that I was thinking of encouraging her with, right? The Greek word here in verse 19, the word for anger is even more powerful, more intense than that. It has to do with ongoing, deep-seated hostility, bitterness, anger that just kind of builds up within us when we harbor resentment because of things that have been done to us. Anger, it just sort of sits there. It's like a little pent-up reservoir of poison ready to explode and just splatter all over the place. There was a classified ad, went like this, wedding dress for sale, never worn, will trade for .38 caliber pistol. Okay? People harbor anger, right? When Jesus cleared out the temple in Jerusalem, and the religious leaders there, they had all these rules about sacrifices, they were oppressing people and increasing their power. And the businessmen in the temple area, they were using the people's desire to worship God as a profit-making opportunity. They were selling what people needed for their offerings at inflated prices. They were changing money at skewed rates, ripping off people in the name of God. Remember that? Okay. Jesus goes in and He tears up the place. He takes this whip, and He goes around through the court. He's turning over tables, the chairs, money is flying all around. He opens the pens. He drives out the animals. He drives the businessmen out of the temple. And he's ticked. He's angry. Remember this line? Why was he angry? Remember this line? It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Read through Scripture, and Jesus never got angry because someone came after him when he was mistreated or abused, but he was livid with anger when people went against God's agenda. And it's important for us to see that the anger that James is talking about here, sermon notes, the anger that James is talking about here is focused on self. It's focused on what wounds us, ruffles our pride, gets us whining about injustice. When we encounter a trial, that trial taps into that reservoir of self, that harbored resentment, anger that wells up, that can come out in words, griping and complaints, blaming, accusations, caustic, poisonous, damaging words, all showing us that the focus of our hearts is not on seeking God, but the focus of our hearts is on us. Okay, are you with me on that? Okay. So this is James's ecclesiastical, super spiritual way of saying, when you encounter a trial, shut up. Okay? Before you open your mouth and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt what's going on in your heart, start listening to God. Be quick to hear. Listening to God in trials is where righteousness, living God's way, comes from. Verse 21. Therefore, so in contrast to the words spoken in anger, our natural tendency to spill poison, therefore, putting aside filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, make a choice. Put it aside. Don't go there. Instead, choose to, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Instead, listen to God. Notice three words. What listening to God means. Okay? First, receive. Say that with me. Receive. In humility, receive God's word. And that means dropping our defenses. Letting go of our pretenses. Getting off of our little pedestals of pride. I can handle this. It's not that bad. We need what God offers. We need to let God's word penetrate into the deepest levels of our pride, our greed, our hateful thoughts, our lusts, our grudges, our bitterness. Those things that defile us at the deepest level. Choose to get off the pedestal of pride. Receive. Second, implanted. Say that with me. Implanted. In humility, receive God's word implanted. Jesus told the parable about the sower and the seed. Do you remember this? A sower goes out to sow seeds, and there's four places where the seeds fell. Okay, what were they? Okay, rocks, that's one of them. Okay, rocky places. On the side of the path, side of the road, okay. And then some thorns, okay. And then last but not least, there was the good soil, right?
When all else fails, go to the old standby, right? That's bad. Now I can't move around as much. What did I do to myself?
I destroyed my microphone. Sorry. I'm there again? Yes? Thank you. My life is in his hands. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, sower in the seeds, right? There's the four places. There's the rocky soil, there's the side of the road, there's the thorns, and there's the good soil, right? Okay. The good soil, that's the ground's responsive to God's word producing fruit, right? If we humbly receive God's word, then his word implanted, it's going to take root, just like in that good soil. It's going to take root, it's going to grow within us, and it's going to produce God's fruit in our lives. Okay, so receive, implanted. Third word is this, save. Try that together. Save, right? What God's word implanted, what's it going to produce? It's going to produce fruit. And James, he describes it this way. He says it's going to save your souls. You know, let's be careful here. The Greek word here for save, sozo, has the idea of rescue. It's like, you know, those life preserver rings, okay? It's like throwing one of those out to a drowning person, keeping them from going under permanently. The implanted Word of God, when we're drowning in trials, the implanted Word of God rescues us from spiritual disaster. And what James is saying here, bottom line, is instead of lashing out in anger and saying stuff in anger and whining and focusing on ourselves, letting all the crud that is deep within us come out and control us, instead turn from focusing on yourself and receive what God is going to tell you in His Word. And that's what's going to get into you, and that's what's going to save you and get you living God's way. Okay? Verse 22. But prove yourself doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. When I was in high school, our Spanish language class performed the play Blanca Nieves. Okay? Snow White. And my part was the espejo, the mirror. And I made this... Don't laugh, okay? I made this wooden frame, okay, and then I had this wire mesh screen thing on it. So when you look at it, it was kind of like a mirror, but when you look, you could sort of see my face behind the screen there. So I was the espejo, all right? And this evil queen, when she'd come, she'd ask the question, espejo, dime, soy la más hermosa, right? Tell me, am I the most beautiful? And I would have to answer, no, reina, no eres la más hermosa. You know, you're not the most beautiful. Más bella es la dulce princesita Blanca Nieves. And the queen, she'd go off in this rage. No, no, la más bella soy yo. I am the most beautiful. You can just imagine that, right? Sometimes we don't want to hear what the mirror has to say. When it comes to listening to God's Word, we have selective hearing. We pick and choose from God's Word. We only want to do what we think makes sense to us. And sometimes we've gotten so accustomed to the trial, to the pain, that we're even fearful to trust God's Word. Fearful to risk doing something that's unknown. Remember Naaman? The mighty captain of the army of Aram? Valiant warrior, highly respected, a great man in the kingdom. And Naaman has a problem, right? He's a leper. And from this captured Israeli slave girl, he finds out about Elisha, the prophet of God, who he's told can cure him. And so Naaman arrives in front of Elisha's house with letters of introduction from the king of Aram. He's just had an audience with the king of Israel. It's pretty heady stuff. And Naaman shows up at Elisha's house with his horses and his chariots. There's this rumbling, there's dust all over the place, this military entourage is arrayed outside the door. Okay, that's impressive. And Naaman, the great warrior, comes up to Elisha's door, and Elisha sends a messenger with instructions. Elisha won't even meet with Naaman face to face. He's a leper, he's unclean, no matter how impressive the person. It is a humbling moment for Naaman. And the instructions for healing were what? Remember this? What were the instructions for healing? Go wash in the Jordan River seven times. Dip yourself in Jordan River seven times and you'll be clean. God's word to Naaman. And Naaman is furious. He's angry. He speaks words of anger. I thought that Elisha would at least come out and stand before me, the great Naaman, and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over me, do some sort of spiritual mumbo-jumbo type of thing, and I'd be cured. I could have stayed in Damascus for this. Go wash in that swamp the Israelis call a river. Man, I'll level this place. And one of his servants comes out to him and says to him, had the prophet told you to do a really great thing, all kinds of ritual with magical words and stuff like that, wouldn't you have done it? Well, how much more if he just says something simple like this? It's strange to you, but why don't you try going and washing in the river? And so Naaman does what? He goes out and he washes in the river. humbles himself before God, God's word, God's prophet, dips himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and surprise, surprise, he's completely cured. God isn't impressed when we read his Bible. Ooh, you read my Bible. See? Impressive. See? Or when we come to him for wisdom. Prove yourself doers, not merely hearers who delude themselves. You ever looked in a, seen kids? Now, the kids can go into a bathroom and they can look in the mirror and they can see all the dirt on their face and they can splash water everywhere. I mean, they got more water. It's unbelievable. They splash water all over the place and they can still leave with the dirt on their face. Okay? And they will swear up and down that they're clean. We can have devotions 5 times a day and it wouldn't impress God. Jesus told the parable about the 2 men who built houses, one on a rock, one on sand. The trials of life come against the man who built his house in the sand. The house in the sand goes what? Splat. Right? And the wise man builds his house upon the rock. Trials of life come, and the house upon the rock does what? Stands firm, right? Stays. And both of those guys could have been listeners to God, to the Word of God. They could have read their Bibles 2x a day, 5 times a day. They could have been to church every Sunday. They could have gone to Bible study. They could have gone to Sunday school. They could have had a coffee table Bible and commentaries on their shelves. But what does Jesus say? Everyone who hears these words of mine and what? Acts on them. That's the wise man. Be doers. Look again with me at verse 25. James calls the word, God's word, the law of liberty. We're to look intently. That's what he's talking about. Scrutinize it, study, meditate on it, look intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abide by it. Obey it. Live by it from the heart. One of the great joys of my life has been assembling You Build It furniture. You know what I'm talking about? Furniture that comes in a tightly packed box with a set of instructions and a bag of parts. Billions of parts. Small parts. Okay. And the way to go from a box full of random parts to something that resembles the picture on the box is to follow the instructions. Step by step. Now, there have been a number of times following those instructions when I've said to myself, they have got to be kidding. I have no clue how this is going to accomplish that. You ever been there? But the responsibility to be creative with the instructions, that's not mine. Okay? My choice is to trust the manufacturer and follow the instructions, step by step. And if I do that, what results is what the manufacturer intended, which is what I needed in the first place, which is what is pictured on the box. And the law of liberty is freedom. It's not the freedom to do what we want, to follow our pride into disaster, but the freedom to do what we should, what God has created us for. And when we do God's word, when we follow His instructions, we're set free from being bound by all the crud and the sin and the anger and the resentment and the stuff that we carry around inside of us that seems so important to ourselves. And we're set free from trying to do life on our own and to figure out how all this works together, trying to make sense out of this. When we choose to turn from that and to follow God's word, we're set free to become who God has created us to be. And that, James writes in verse 25, puts us right in the center of God's blessing. Being with God in trials, His presence in our lives, His provision for our needs, His healing, His rewards, His pleasure with us, so that we don't just exist in trials, enduring and trying to make it through, but we triumph in trials, living God's way. Verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Any of you take a test last week? Students? Any of you teachers give tests last week? Okay. James has given us a test to see where we really are with God.
Okay.
The word here for religious is threskos. It describes the outward things that we do to worship God. What we do in response to what God reveals to us in His Word. In other words, looking at how we live our lives in trials, what we do, our actions demonstrate what's going on deep within us. Our actions show us if God's Word really has penetrated into our hearts, and if we're really living in obedience to God's Word. So it's a test. Looking at our actions, it's a test. Actions are like taking a test, right? And there are three parts to this test. Part one focuses on what comes out of our mouths. Okay, what comes out of our mouths? Our tongue, the tongue. We live in a Christian culture, at least here in the church. Would you agree with that? Which may or may not be a bad thing. As we go along in church, we learn to live according to an expected standard of behavior. And that standard can vary from congregation to congregation. But as long as we're going along and we're living by that standard, going to Bible study, showing up for worship, putting money in the offering, not getting wasted or gambling away the kids' education money, not beating the wife, we get the impression that we're doing okay. We're doing the Christian life. Yeah, that's the outward threkos things we're supposed to do. But if you squeeze a lemon, hopefully what comes out? Lemon juice, right? And trials have a way of doing that. When a person gets squeezed by a trial, when we're under pressure, part of the test is to listen to see what comes out. You know, you can look at a lemon on the outside doing all the things that a lemon is supposed to do, but if something else comes out, there is something seriously wrong inside. And that's what James is saying here. If you're feeling pretty confident in your relationship with God, listen to what comes out of your mouth when you get squeezed. If it's poison, if it's anger, if it's blaming, lashing out, then you're still focused on yourself and you're not humbly receiving God's Word implanted. So we need to change. Part two of the test focuses on our behavior towards others. Behavior towards others. Orphans and widows. When I go to a retirement home or a convalescent facility, in most of the places that I go to, there's a little book that you're supposed to sign in with my name and who I'm visiting. And I have no idea who keeps track of all of that. I've never had anyone from the home contact me and ask me who I am or talk about that visit with me. Visiting widows is not something that usually gets a whole lot of attention. It's kind of a quiet, behind-the-scenes kind of ministry. The Bible uses orphans and widows as an example of people who are on the fringe of society. They're marginalized, they're oppressed, they're dependent on others. Many are desperately needy, and to visit them isn't a self-focused, applause-getting thing to do. And James is pointing out that someone who's going through a trial, and isn't focused on themselves, but's focused on God, someone who's going through a trial with God, is going to be concerned about the needs, the distress, the suffering of those around him, about the others that are going through trials. If we've really come to Jesus and laid our hearts out before Him and His Word is in us, then James writes, one evidence of that will be our concern for others demonstrated in quiet, hidden acts of compassion. And if that isn't happening, then something needs to change. The third part of the test focuses on what we let into our lives, keeping ourselves unstained by the world, purity before God. Long ago in a church far, far away, I actually heard this, more than once in fact. My wife has had an affair, and so it's okay for me to have an affair. Okay? So if your husband commits suicide, then that makes it okay for you to commit suicide too, right? Trials can make seemingly rational people think in very irrational ways. Dwelling on thoughts of vengeance, harboring grudges, imagining all kinds of ways to get back at someone. People go for lifetimes using their wounds to gain sympathy from others, turning people against whoever wounded them, People go through trials and they get hooked on alcohol and drugs and sex and pornography. There's a way that the world handles trials, and it's not pretty. James says, don't do trials by the world's system. Keep yourself unstained by it. It's a test. Under pressure, are we living in purity before God? Unwavering in our commitment to live in obedience to His Word. And if we're getting the stain of the world's sin all over us, then we need to change. That's a tough test, isn't it? Listening to what's coming out of our mouths, observing our actions towards others, seeing the character of our relationship before God. Okay, let's be humble here. Okay? There is room for change. We need God's Word to make a difference in our lives. Not just looking in the mirror and walking away, but to become doers of the Word, not just hearers. One last thought. Coming to the end of James chapter 1. The chancellor of the University of Glasgow introduced to the young men of that university God's missionary, David Livingstone. And when Livingstone stood up and walked to the front of the platform to speak to the group of university men there, the students looked at him earnestly and in silence. They saw that his hair was burnt to a crisp under the torrid tropical sun. And they saw that his body was wasted away, emaciated from jungle fever. And they saw that his right arm was hanging limp at his side, destroyed by the attack of a ferocious African lion. God's missionary. Life is not about us. God owing us a wonderful life, what we may think life is about. What we often get bent out of shape about when life doesn't meet our expectations. Life is about God. The things we go through in life, trials, it's all about God. It's what He wants to do in us and through us. In trials, God gives us choices. He gives us opportunities to go through the trial on the same page as God. In James chapter 1, we've been looking at these last three Sundays, James chapter 1 is about those choices. The next time you're in a trial, which may not be too far off, think about these choices. They're there on your sermon notes, so you can keep them. Number one is the choice to seek God, to turn to Him for His wisdom and purposes in allowing us to go through the trial. And number two is the choice to pursue what is enduring, of real lasting value, rather than the quick empty fixes of this world. And number three, what we looked at this morning, the choice to allow God's Word to examine our hearts, the deepest parts of who we are, so that we can live obedient to God, so that we can actually grow through the trials, experiencing His blessing and becoming who God has created us to be. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for trials. I know that's not our first choice. God, You know our hearts, and You know that we struggle with these things. But we thank You that with You, trials have purpose. And the choices that You give to us are choices that open up all kinds of incredible opportunities to grow, to trust You, to move forward through the trials, living Your way and going forward to where You would have us to be. And God, I can speak for myself. I think everybody in this room would say this. We're in trials. Have been, are, will be. It's a certainty. Father, as we go through all these things, when our faith is put on trial, when we are tested, Father, remind us, and may we choose Your choices. May we go and be who You have called us to be. And rather than being destroyed by the trials and led into disaster, may we live triumphantly in the life that You have for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.